Let's open up God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 20. We continue our studies tonight in this book that we've spent over now a year in, and we've come to examine the life of this king, Hezekiah, that the Lord here shows us to be a man after David's own heart, a godly king. And he's gone through much already, and now we find him going through another great challenge to his faith. 2 Kings chapter 20, and we'll read the 21 verses here. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say to you? What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. May the Lord bless his word, read and preached to us tonight. When it rains, it pours. Of course, that's a well-known statement because we feel it to be the truth, that troubles tend to arrive at our doorstep in bunches. And that certainly was true for King Hezekiah, wasn't it? Most of us would think that in terms of the trials of life, the trial of having a great marauding army at your doorstep would be trials enough for one lifetime. But here is a man who is facing that, and on top of that, a couple of other things. And you may have noticed in the course of our reading that these events that we just read about don't actually take place chronologically after the deliverance of God's people, but it takes place in the same frame of time. In fact, you may have noticed that the Lord again makes the same promise that He will, verse 6, I will defend this city for my own sake from the king of Assyria. And so, although as Scripture gives it to us, it's an event that comes next. Actually, chronologically, it's an event that comes right at the same time as the Assyrians are threatening. And probably it's one of those storms that you see in the distance, but the storm of the Assyrians have not quite arrived there at the city gates of Jerusalem. And so here is a man, Hezekiah, who is really surrounded by trials, surrounded by troubles. And we're not left to our own wisdom to know why God has it so, why God brings these trials into the lives of His people. And the Scriptures really lay out a number of different reasons. We read one of those from Paul just a few moments ago. He says, you know, I had this thorn in the flesh that I received, and it was sent, a messenger sent to buffet me. It was to humble me because here I am in this position of great privilege, and I've been given these great revelations, and God knows what that kind of thing tends to do in a person. It tends to exalt us in our own opinion. And so the Lord sent me this to humble me. So here are these two trials in this one chapter, chapter 20. And you might notice that these two events, the first of all, the sickness of Hezekiah, and then the arrival of the Babylonian envoys, that these two stories follow a similar pattern. First of all, there's this test that's given Hezekiah. And then there's his response to that test. And then there's God's answer or response to him in the midst of these events. And so there's this repeated kind of routine that we see here in these two parallel events. And so what I want us to think tonight about are these trials of faith and what God is doing through these trials in Hezekiah's life, and what God is doing in our own lives through the trials that He sends us. And I think Hezekiah is a great one. You might ask the question, well, why does the author choose to add on these two little stories? Why not end on a high point? In other words, we just had this great deliverance in chapter 19, God coming and rescuing His people in this tremendous way. Why not leave the story of Hezekiah on this very high note? Why give us chapter 20 where we see Hezekiah faltering a little bit? Well, it's just because Hezekiah was a godly man who walked with the Lord. And the Bible is always eager to give us a realistic picture of what the Christian life is like. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called The Trial and Triumph of Faith. Sometimes faith feels like triumph, but a lot of times it feels like trial, doesn't it? So here are the two things we want to try to glean tonight. First of all, that trials draw out our faith. Trials draw out our faith. And we're looking now at the first of these events, the sickness of Hezekiah. And this is a serious illness. We're not told exactly the nature of the illness. At one point, a boil is mentioned. But he is sick unto death. He is at the point of death from all appearances. Matthew Henry makes the point that diseases are God's servants, and that they go wherever he sends them. And of all the trials that God sends his people, we'd have to say that illness is one of the most common. If we stick around this world long enough, illness of some kind is bound to come our way. And generally speaking, the longer we live, the more serious our illnesses become. And it's important for us to think in the right way about sickness when it does come our way. And here is Isaiah. He comes to Hezekiah with this message. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now there are a number of places in Scripture where this happens, where God comes with a message that seems seems like a sealed tight, open and shut promise of what is yet to come, framed in that way, and yet events show that God is actually meaning it as a warning as an opportunity for God's people to respond in a certain way, to respond with repentance, to respond with prayer. One that comes immediately to mind is Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the Ninevites, pagans as they were, did not take that message from the Lord, although they took it to heart clearly. They didn't take it as a message of doom that was irrevocable. They took it as a warning that if there wasn't repentance, that was what was coming down the pike for them, that in 40 days they would truly be destroyed. But a number of times there are these warnings, these promises of what is coming in terms of judgments or of punishments or of discipline, depending on the situation, where God's people are being urged to respond in faith and repentance and prayer. And here Hezekiah takes these words not as the end of the story for him, but he responds with prayer. He responds with believing prayer. He weeps bitterly, and he prays to the Lord. He says in verse 3, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. I don't think there's anything at all inappropriate with this prayer. In fact, it sounds like a number of psalms, doesn't it? Psalm 18 particularly comes to mind as a place where David says, remember me, Lord, deal with me according to my righteousness. And of course, he's not professing that he's sinless, but he's professing that there's been a genuine desire to follow in the ways of God and an overall integrity in doing that. And here is Hezekiah, I think, praying in the same vein. He's saying, Lord, would you remember me in mercy as one who has sought to serve you well? Hezekiah, from my vantage point of 47 years old, he was a young man. He was 39 or so. And he thought to himself, this is about the age that my wicked father died, Ahaz. And Lord, would it not be fitting for you to show mercy to me as one who has sought to serve you? And so he prays to the Lord. And I want to say to you tonight that this is a grace of God when we respond this way to trial, when we respond this way to bad news, that this is the grace of God at work in your life. One of the ways we can think about our trials is to think of it in these terms and to be challenged by this question. What comes out when I'm squeezed? We know what comes out of an orange when an orange is squeezed. Well, what comes out? What ought to come out of us when we're squeezed? Hezekiah is being squeezed, isn't he? And what comes out is prayer. He seeks the Lord. He humbles himself before the Lord. I came across just a couple of people, one from long ago and one much more recent, where we see the grace of God in the time of illness. Blaise Pascal was a Christian thinker from long ago, and he came down with serious illness. And this is his response. This was his written prayer. He says, "Grant then that being sick as I am, I may glorify thee in my sufferings. Without them I could not arrive at glory, and thou too, my Savior, hast only wished to attain it, that is glory, through them, my sufferings. Acknowledge me then for thy disciple in the evils which I endure, both in my body and in my mind." Acknowledge me, remember me, as Hezekiah would say, in the midst of my illness. And then much more recently, you might remember John Piper. Several years back, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he wrote a booklet called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And he writes these words in that little book. He says, "I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. I believe in God's power to heal, by miracle and also by medicine. I believe it's right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it's healed by God. He gets glory, and that's why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. I'm praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain." And in the broader context of that little booklet, he says, you know, the cancer itself, if God should choose not to answer this prayer, if God should ordain that I would die because of this cancer, I'm to give him glory in that. I'm to trust him in that. And he receives glory in my humbling myself before him under this illness. But he might also be glorified by healing me of this cancer. But do you hear the submission? Whether God heal me or whether God say no, may he be glorified in this moment. And here's the grace of God at work in Hezekiah's life. And we can praise the Lord. You can praise the Lord that in your moments of trial, that faith is stirred up in you to pray. And we see, don't we, that God chooses to answer this prayer. He says, "I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears." And in fact, this message comes quickly, doesn't it? Isaiah has no sooner started to make his way back home than God says, "Wait, hold on, Isaiah. I have another word for Hezekiah. I need you to turn around and go back." And this is the message. "I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you." And I don't know that this happens many places in Scripture, but here Hezekiah is actually told how many years his life will be extended. You see that? He'll be given 15 more years. And of course, this is the kindness of God. He doesn't always choose to answer in this way when we pray. It may be that whatever affliction you're dealing with It will be the word that he speaks to Paul is the word he speaks to you. Is the thorn in the flesh is not going to be taken away, but my grace is going to be sufficient for you in the midst of that. Every step of the way, I will be with you. But at other times, to show his love, he will, in fact, answer that prayer. And here, he answers that prayer. And it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? That one of the reasons he answers this prayer is not about Hezekiah. It's about Hezekiah's people. Because, again, the Assyrians are on the way. And think how disastrous it would be for them to lose their king, to lose their leader at this pivotal moment in their history as the enemy is drawing near. And he as much says that, doesn't he? He says, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. It reminds us of what the Lord says of himself in the book of Exodus. He says, I am the Lord who heals. I am the Lord who heals. And we do have a God who heals, a God who brings healing. And we ought to feel free as we deal with illness of whatever kind to pray for God to heal, while also acknowledging that he's good and gracious even when he doesn't. And in this case, he goes above and beyond simply his word, doesn't he? And he gives a sign on top of that word. Hezekiah asks for a sign, doesn't he? That this will come true, because he had been told, 3 days from now, you're going to be able to go up to the Lord's house. And Hezekiah asks, can there be some sign that this will be the case? He must have been feeling so bad. He must have truly thought, I could die any moment. And the Lord gives this great sign, doesn't he? Now, we don't know the exact nature of it, because some of the language here is not completely clear. Our translation, the one I read from tonight, says 10 degrees. Literally, it's 10 steps. It may have been that there were steps there close to the palace that were used to measure time. Some have seen this as reference to some kind of sundial, and that's clearly how our translation takes it. And notice that the sun itself is never explicitly mentioned, but the shadow that was expected to do a certain thing through the course of the day, the shadow is what gets the attention. And the Lord says, shall I progress the shadow as it normally does at perhaps a faster rate, 10 degrees or 10 steps, or shall I draw it back 10 steps? And of course, Hezekiah asked for the bigger miracle of the two. He asked for the shadow to go backwards. And this is a kind of picture, isn't it, of actually what happens for Hezekiah. It's as if the clock gets turned back on Hezekiah, that clock that is running down for us towards the moment when we leave this earth, that clock is getting set back for 15 years. Now you might say, well, Hezekiah is operating at a distinct advantage. He gets this great sign. And if I'm not mistaken, I had to pull in Pastor Hansen for reference on this this past week. If I'm not mistaken, this is the last miracle that will at least occur in Israel until the days of Jesus. There will be some miracles that are performed in the life of Daniel back in Babylon and Persia, but not in the Promised Land. This is the last one until the days of Jesus. And well, are we operating at a disadvantage? Well, I want you to remember what Jesus says to those who kept asking for a sign. He does say, doesn't he? A wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign. But then he says, there is a sign I want you to pay attention to. It's the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of me rising on the third day. And that's a sign, if we're doubting how much God loves about us, and there are times, aren't there, in the midst of ongoing affliction, ongoing trial, debilitating illness, perpetual illness, where we're simply ground down and we do wonder, does God love me at all? That the sign of Christ rising, that perpetual sign held before us, actually Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is that not right? We come here on the first day of the week for a reason, don't we? That sign held before us as we gather here week by week is the reminder of God's love and care for us, that Christ should come for us and save us and that He should rise again on the third day. So here with this trial, we see Hezekiah's faith being drawn out. And we can praise God that as He brings trials into our lives, that He does just that very thing with us. But then I want us to look at the second half of our chapter, and here we see something a little bit different, don't we? We see not faith being drawn out so much as this trial pointing out Hezekiah's sin. And so not only do trials draw out our faith, but trials point out our sin, don't they? And that's the second big point from tonight. Trials point out our sin. And so again, we have this same time frame that we're working with. You notice back in verse 1, the chapter begins in those days, harking back to this Assyrian period of threat. And then again in verse 12, we have the same time reference at that time. And so here is this delegation of officials from Babylon coming. And we know from the history of the time that Babylon was worried about the same threat that Judah was. Judah was looking at Assyria, worried. Babylon also, in a different part of the world, they were looking at Assyria. They also were worried. And most likely, that's why Babylon would go to all the trouble of traveling these hundreds of miles to see Hezekiah. Not because, oh, we're so thankful that you survived that recent illness. We're so glad that you made it through because we're such good friends. But they wanted to establish an alliance against Assyria. And again, if you can believe the Assyrian record from this time, Assyria will shortly attack Babylon and defeat them and subjugate them, at least for the time being. But Babylon, this is a significant moment in the book of Kings, isn't it? Because it's not, in the end, it's not going to be the Assyrians that are the problem for Judah and Jerusalem. It's going to be the Babylonians. It's going to be the Babylonians who take God's people into captivity. And so this is a moment for us to remember as we go forward. Babylon is more and more going to be the focus and not Assyria. And so these envoys come from the Babylonian court. They bring presents. They bring letters, and most likely these letters, beyond congratulating Hezekiah for surviving the plague, also is setting out before him some terms for some kind of treaty and alliance to fight the Assyrians. Now, what's Hezekiah going to do? Well, we're told in verse 13 that he was attentive to them, and literally the word there, the same verb that we saw so many times in the last chapter, he heard them. He heard them, and that's something that the book of Kings seems to be doing in these latter chapters, is asking, having us ask the question again, who are we hearing? Who are we giving audience to in life. And here's Hezekiah giving audience, his full attention to these Babylonians. And notice the way our writer drives home the point of how foolish Hezekiah is and the way he deals with these men. Verse 13, he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And we have to at least give Hezekiah the credit for being honest when Isaiah shows up and says, hey, what did you do? What did you say? He's very honest. He says, verse 17. He says, they have seen, verse 15, they have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Obviously, this is foolish from a political point of view, a worldly point of view. But we want to ask the question, you know, what leads to that? And I think there are two things. I think there are two things we can pinpoint here with Hezekiah. There's flattery and there's fear. There's flattery and fear. He's flattered, isn't he? This great kingdom, they've come from far away. They've sent important officials to visit him. They brought a present. Their letters, they're making him feel important. And he eats it up, doesn't he? And of course, we understand something about that. We are all too ready to believe the best press about ourselves, aren't we? When we hear something good, when we hear a compliment, we suck it in. And we're just as opposed to hearing the worst press about ourselves. When maybe really the answer is to do a little of something in the middle, right? To not believe all the best things said about us and not to believe all the worst things said about us. And prudence maybe is to find a place in the middle. But flattery works. Flattery works. And he takes it to heart. These men's opinion of him are far too important. I think there's a connection there to our own lives. Whose opinion means too much to us? And especially, does the world's opinion of my life and my values, does that mean too much to me? There's flattery and there's also fear. And we see this. This shows up again and again and again all through the pages of the prophets, especially the prophet of Jeremiah. He's going to talk about this a lot. He's going to talk about how God's people are tempted time and again to look to Egypt in their times of testing, right? Why look to Egypt? Well, Egypt had some power, didn't they? And they could be a prospective ally as we face the Assyrians or the Syrians or the Babylonians or whoever is the enemy du jour. But whoever it is, let me find help. Let me go somewhere and look for assistance. And maybe it's Egypt this time, but look, the Babylonians look pretty good. They're pretty strong. And here they are showing up. And so maybe part of what Hezekiah is doing in showing them what he's got is to say, I am a worthy ally of yours, you see. I do have the needed resources to come alongside you and be a partner with you in this. And again the Lord says, in your fear, why aren't you looking to me? In your fear, you can look to me. You can find me to be a help and support and to give you better assistance than anything you can find anywhere else. That's the call to us, isn't it, from God's Word, that we would look to Him and trust Him in our hour of need. And so again, his faith has been stretched, it's been tried, and whereas with the illness, his faith responds with trust and looking to God in prayer, here we find his faith being tested again, and he falters, doesn't he? And I hope that you will take encouragement from that as I do, that as we see great men in the Scriptures, great women in the Scriptures fall and fail, that we would see that these are men and women just like us, that they're dependent on the grace of God just as much as you and I are. And it reminds us of why we don't trust in men, even the best of men. We don't trust in our human leadership, do we? We trust in the Christ who is the King and the head of His church. He alone won't fail us. He's not going to disappoint us at any point. And so we hear this word from the Lord again, and this time it's not a word of comfort, is it? It's a word of coming judgment upon His people. And this, these two or three verses, 16 and 17 and 18, they overshadow the rest of the book. This is what is coming. Behold, he says, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Quite, to me, it's a startling thing that this man who has done so much good and served the Lord so faithfully, that to him, for the first time, these words of judgment would come. And no doubt, his son Manasseh is going to be the one that puts the nails in the coffin and whose wickedness ensures that this threat will come to pass. It remains that this good king is the first to hear these words. Captivity is coming for your people. Now, how does he respond to that? Again, it's all about how we respond to these things. Now, verse 19 can be taken in two very different ways. It's almost, what are those things called? The inkblot test, the Rorschach test. It's almost, I'm almost tempted to think it's a bit of an inkblot test for us and the way we think, what we think of these words, just how skeptical or cynical we tend to be. But here he says, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. And this can either mean, boy, I'm so glad that this isn't happening on my watch. It's not hitting me. I'm not going to have to worry about it. At least there's going to be shalom in my day. There's going to be peace and there's going to be security in my own day. Thankfully, I don't have to worry about this. And as someone who is all about his own personal peace and security, this is the kind of answer that would appeal to me. And maybe that is what he's saying. But a number of dependable commentators think that something else is at play here. Calvin looks at it in a different way. Matthew Henry looks at it in a different way. That Hezekiah is humbling himself before God's words here. As Matthew Henry says, that's always the right posture. He says, we should believe this concerning every providence, that it is good. Every providence, every word of God, it is good. And it is going to work for our good. And that what Hezekiah is doing is he's acknowledging the mercy of God. That though his sin, his faith turning away from the Lord and setting upon Babylon, his so easily being flattered with these men and their titles, that his faith that has been drawn away from the Lord in this moment, that his faith that's failed, that it deserves far worse than what God is bringing. It deserves far worse. It deserves an immediate response. It deserves a catastrophic response. And that is exactly where a true penitent finds himself, isn't it? When we're truly repenting before God, we're not saying, oh, this sin is a small one, it's not a big deal. When we're truly humble before God, when we have a true sense of His holiness and a true sense of our own sinfulness, our little sins aren't little anymore, are they? They're all big, they're all significant, they're all important because they're against the God who loves me. And it seems to me that as we look at Hezekiah's track record, and as we're told that this is a man who loved the Lord and who sought the Lord and who served the Lord all his days, that it's more likely that this is what we see here. A man who acknowledges his sin and submits himself to the Word of God. He says, Matthew Henry says, here is humble and patient submission to God's sentence. The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. The word that the Lord speaks to us is always good. So, part of the grace of God in our lives is that when we fall, when we sin, when we're tested and when we fail the test, that God still comes alongside us with His Word. And He picks us up and He dusts us off. And He says, see, this is what I sent my Son for. This is what I sent my Son for, to deal with sin just like this. And this sin in your life, it doesn't push me away from you. It doesn't cause me to give up on you. Because for this sin, my Son was sent. The sin is paid for. And it goes back, doesn't it, to the purpose that we see with Paul, that he would not be puffed up, that he would not be exalted in his own eyes, that he would be humbled so that he could be truly useful, so that he could grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so that he could grow in fruitfulness to the Lord. And it's amazing, isn't it, how the Old Testament points to Jesus in so many different ways. I asked the question earlier on, why this story at the end of Hezekiah's life? It almost feels like it taints his legacy a little bit, doesn't it? So much good, so much godliness. And then it ends here. Well, it ends here because we mustn't think he's the one that God sent. He's the Son of David we've been looking for. No, the one who comes, the one who is sent by the Father is one who comes not failing and falling short. He's the one who comes to save those who fail and fall short. And so we rejoice tonight that we have such a Savior, don't we? That Christ came. He was tempted. I think that's part of what Satan was doing in the wilderness for 40 days. He was certainly flattering him. Maybe leading him to be tempted to fear, to be afraid. Yet Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, he passes the test. He passes the trial and becomes the worthy Savior for those of us who don't pass the trial. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord tonight as we hear these things and hold them in our hearts. Please stand as we pray together. Our Father, how faithful you are to bring these trials into our lives and to teach us through them, to polish our graces, to build us up in the faith. And our God, we thank you that in all of it you point us to your saving work in Christ. You show us, our Father, that at best we are unprofitable servants still. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us as we face these various tests that come our way, that our faith, that our graces would be stirred up, that our prayerfulness would be strengthened, that we would look to you in our time of need. And Lord, when we fail, when we fall short, we pray that you would come and strengthen us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you, O Lord, for the trials of faith. We look forward to the final triumph when you will have completed the work in us that you came to do. Until that day, O Lord, we pray your grace and help. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.